Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to thank you. Lord, thank you for such a precious time in your presence, just worshiping you, pouring our hearts out to you. Lord, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Lord, to honor you and to give of ourselves to you. Lord, we come now as we want to open our hearts and our minds, our lives, to your holy word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in very profound ways. Lord, that you would reveal to us things by your Spirit that would go deep within our soul and in our lives. Lord, that you would touch our hearts and lives, that we might be changed today, that this would not just be another service that we sit through, but Lord, that this would be a time of change, more into the image and into the person that you have created us to be in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. If you didn't bring a Bible today and you'd like to follow along with us, there should be one under the chairs in front of you. Luke chapter 19. Last week, we studied this same exact text, Luke 19, and there was so much in there that God was showing me that I had to speak on it again and just share it all. And even then, I could do part three, but I'm going on vacation next week, so you get spared of that. We're in between books. We just finished up the book of 2 Samuel, and when I come back from vacation, we will begin the book of 2 Corinthians. And so I'm excited to get into that. And so I took the time here, these 2 weeks kind of in between, to look at another section of Scripture. And this story is a very simple story. It only includes 10 verses. It's about a man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus encounters Jesus Christ one day, and it changes his entire life from that moment forever. And so I'm going to read from Luke 19, and I want to read the whole story, and then we'll come back and we will look at it together verse by verse. It says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost.'" Now, as I said, this is entitled Going on a Limb, Part 2. Part 1, you might have some CDs as you go out if you want to pick up Part 1 and you missed it. And we're not going to be touching the same things that we did last week. But let's look at these first couple of verses. "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." He was rich. You got to wonder, how did Zacchaeus get so rich? Well, it tells us he was a tax collector. And we know from the context of the story, also from historical records, that these tax collectors were thieves. And the people hated them. The people hated Zacchaeus because he stole from them. He taxed them above what the Romans taxed them. And the way the tax collectors made their money that in that day was they got to keep whatever was above what the Roman government wanted for the taxes. And so he would cheat and steal his way to gain his riches. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich as long as we gain our riches honestly and as long as our riches do not master us. Money is a hard thing to master, isn't it? Why? Because money promises to do something for us. And so it's difficult for us to master it because money makes this promise to you and to me that if we can get more and more, that we're going to have all the things that we want in life. Zacchaeus understood some things about money. At one time, Zacchaeus believed the empty promises that money told him. But we see from the story that all of a sudden his eyes are opened and he realizes everything he believed about riches was false. And he changed his whole understanding of money. Let's look at some empty promises money will make to you and to me. The first one, money promises power, security, influence, and significance. Money will promise you power, that you'll be secure, that you'll have influence and significance if you have money. In short, money literally promises us that we can become godlike. Because if we have it, we can control our lives and our future and our destiny. And it's interesting because that was at the heart of the initial sin in the Garden of Eden. Remember, for God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit here, your eyes will be open, the serpent said to Eve, and he said, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. There's something in the fallen state of our hearts that wants to be like God, that wants to take the place of God, that wants to somehow control our own lives and our own destiny. And money promises that if we have it, then we can be like God over our own lives. The second empty promise of money is money promises to help us when we are most helpless. That's why we're so careful to save for retirement, because we feel like when we're in retirement, we're going to be helpless. So if we have enough money, it'll help us when we are helpless. We're afraid we're going to need it when we get old. But the truth of the matter is, when death knocks at your door, it doesn't matter how much money is in your bank account. It's not going to help you. Money will never be able to answer that door, will it? Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then Jesus goes on to say this story. Right after that verse, he says this. Then he spoke a parable to them, and he said, a certain man, a rich man, had yielded plentiful in his ground, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my old barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say, listen to what he says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be these things which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, Jesus says. For what does it profit if we gain the whole world and forfeit our soul? And so Jesus tries to tell us, don't believe the lies about money. It's not going to help you when you need help the most. Who's going to help us when we need help the most? Jesus, he is ever there. He's ever present. He's ever our friend. Amen. The third lie about money is money promises that you will be happy if you can just get a little more. I'll be happy when I can just get a little bit more. Rockefeller was asked the question one day, how much money is enough? And his answer, just $1 more. Jesus tells us that money is literally deceitful, and that's the deception. And he warns us that if we believe the lies that money tells us, then our lives will become unfruitful. He says this in Matthew 13:22, "And now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world," and then Jesus says, "the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." The deceitfulness of riches, when we buy into that, when we believe their lies, that we can become godlike, that it's going to help us when we need help the most, and that somehow if we can gain just a little bit more, we're going to be happy. When we believe those things, those lies, those empty promises about money, our lives become unfruitful. Why? Because all our lives, you and I are searching for it. We're searching for it. What is it for you? I know what it was for me. When I was a little boy, it was getting a Vroom bicycle. I mean, that thing was incredible. I remember the Christmas morning that I woke up. There it was under the tree. I had a Vroom bicycle. Does anybody remember those things? I wish I had one. They must be like total classic. They no longer did you have to put playing cards and baseball cards, expensive baseball cards, in between your spokes to make it sound like a motorcycle. This baby, you just flip the switch and pedal, and it did it all. It looked like a motorcycle. It was incredible. That was it for me. And then that Vroom bicycle got old and rusty, and it for me was being the world's greatest magician. If I could just practice magic and become the most incredible magician and do some of the things that Houdini did and Blackstone and some of these great magicians of the past and even the future here with Copperfield and stuff, and if I could do that, that would be the most amazing life. I wish I could do that. That was it for me in my teenage years. Then I discovered driving. If I could just get a car, that would be it. You know, just that car there. And so I bought myself a brand new El Camino, and that was it. Until I got tired of working all the time just to pay the payment on that thing and sold it a few months later just to get out from under it. Then it became my first love, Denise. If I could just marry Denise, my life would be totally happy. That would really make me happy, marrying Denise. Guess what? I didn't marry Denise. Instead, she ended up breaking my heart. Yeah, we go through this thing of it. And the next was a sailboat. I wanted to get a sailboat and just sail around the world and just enjoy life. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Wouldn't that be it? You know, get a sailboat. And the problem is it was always changing. And then one day, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And it finally became settled in my heart. And that it hasn't changed in 30 years. It for me is living a life that brings God pleasure. It for me is encouraging others to live a life for God. Encouraging them to bring pleasure to Him and to live for God. That's it for me. It for me is being there when a loved one has died and holding their hand and crying with that person. That's it for me. It for me is helping a sinner come to know that their sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and having their whole life transformed like mine was one day. That's it for me. It for me is helping a husband and a wife find God's grace, love, and forgiveness, and seeing a marriage and a family reunited. That's it. It for me is just being able to be a part of being the wind beneath your wings and encouraging you in ministry and gifts and serving the Lord and in your life as a Christian. That's it for me. It for me is helping you to find your place in the body of Christ and live a fruitful, productive life for God. That's it for me. And you know what's amazing is when that's it, life never gets boring. Life never gets boring. It doesn't get old. And those things are self-renewing. The other things of the world, when they were it for me, I just kept grasping for the next one. These things are not dependent on money. They're not dependent upon what I can have. They don't keep changing year after year. Each one is new, and they renew themselves with experience and interest. And then think about it. What was it for Jesus? What was it for him? Do you remember when he met a woman at the well, John chapter 4? And he started talking to her, and he was sharing with her words of salvation, and her life was changed so much so she went running around the village telling everybody about Jesus. And the disciples had left him alone, and then they came back afterwards from the town, and they saw Jesus, and they said this. They said, "Jesus, here, we've got some food for you." And Jesus said, I have food to eat of which you don't know. And therefore, the disciples started speaking to one another, and they said, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat? He'd been without food for a long time, you see." And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's my food. That's it for me. It for me, Jesus said, is doing the will of the Father. So I ask you, what's it for you? What is it for you? What are you chasing after? What's your supreme desire? What makes your heart sing? What's it? Hopefully it isn't grasping after the lies about money. Let's go back to our text, verse 3. And he sought, so Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. He sought to see who Jesus was. Why? Why did he want to know who Jesus was? Makes you kind of wonder, doesn't it? Why was he so interested in Jesus? Well, let's go back. Say we could turn some pages back and kind of look at Zacchaeus' life before this day. What may have happened? Obviously, what I'm going to share with you is fictional, but I mean, it could have happened. Maybe other things happened, not exactly what I'm sharing today. But maybe he came to a man's house and he knocked on the door and he demanded taxes from this man. And the man came and stumbled to the door as it was knocked, and he opened the door and Zacchaeus saw a man named Bartimaeus. He was blind. He said, "Bartimaeus, you owe me taxes." And Bartimaeus says, "Well, I'm blind. I don't have any money right now, Zacchaeus, but if you come back in maybe 30 days, I'll get the money. I'll have it then if you just come back. Give me a little time." "Okay." And he walks away. Goes to the next house, knocks on the door. Opens the door. A woman comes to the door. He says, "You owe me taxes. When are you going to pay up?" And the woman says, "Well, Zacchaeus, I'd like to pay, but you know my husband. He's famous around these parts. They call him the demoniac of Gadara, and he's crazy. We don't have any money. My husband's out there in the tombs cutting himself, and we can't even constrain him. How do you expect me to have any money to live and to pay you?" He says, "Well, I don't care, but I'm going to be back in 30 days. You pay up." Knocks at the next door. Another woman opens the door. He says, "You owe me taxes." And Zacchaeus tells her, "You need to pay up." She says, "Zacchaeus, my only son, I'm a widow. My only son just died. How am I supposed to pay your taxes? I can't pay taxes. I got to pay for his funeral." He says, "I don't care what you do, but in 30 days, you better have it because I'm going to be back." So 30 days goes by. Zacchaeus comes to the first house, knocks on the door. A bright-eyed man opens the door and says, "Oh, Zacchaeus, I've been waiting for you to come." He says, "Wait a minute. Last time I was here, weren't you blind?" He says, "Yeah, I was blind, but you know what? I met a man named Jesus, and I reached out to him, and he touched me, and he prayed over me, and I can see now. I got a job. I'm doing fine. In fact, I sold my C&I dog, and I can pay the taxes to you." He goes to the next house, knocks on the door. This man opens the door. He's all dressed nicely, groomed, well-shaved, and clean, and he says, "Wait a minute. Who are you?" He says, "Well, I used to be named the demoniac, and I used to roam the tombs over there. I was pretty famous in these parts, but I met a man named Jesus, and he cast out all these demons outside of me, and now I don't have them anymore. I've got a job, and my wife told me you were coming by, and here you go. Here's the money for the taxes." Goes to the next door, knocks on it, and this young man answers the door, "And who are you?" He says, "Well, I'm the son of this woman here, and I just met a man named Jesus after I had been in a coffin. And you see, what happened was I had died and they put my body in the coffin, and we're actually on the way out to the funeral, to the gravesite, and a man named Jesus came by and touched my coffin and told me to come rise up, and I did, and I'm alive, and my whole life has changed. And then the woman comes up to the door and says, you know what? The undertaker was so scared out of his mind that he decided to refund all the money for the funeral, and here's your money for the taxes. So Zacchaeus is wondering, my goodness, this Jesus, who's this Jesus that makes blind eyes see, that raises the dead, that casts demons out of people? Maybe Zacchaeus was affected by Levi, Matthew, a tax collector, whose whole life was changed by meeting Jesus. We don't know, but somehow Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He knew about Jesus. Jesus was famous. He kept hearing about this man, and he couldn't see him, so he climbs up into a tree. He wants to see Jesus. And he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Interesting. Sycamore tree is what my version translates this as. But in the footnote, it also says this referred to as a fig tree. It was literally a fig tree, okay? The translators didn't have the same translation, same verbiage at the time. And so they called it a sycamore tree, but literally it's a fig tree. And I thought back and I thought, you know, do you remember when Jesus looked at a fig tree and he was looking for fruit? And he didn't find any fruit and he cursed it, said, you know, I look for fruit and there's no fruit there. I'm wondering if he was looking up in this fig tree, wondering, is there any fruit there? And then all of a sudden, hey, there's Zacchaeus. That's fruit for the kingdom of God. There's going to be eternal fruit from his life. And the key point here is Jesus is still looking for fruit in the lives of his people today. Jesus is still looking for fruit in your life, my life. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now that struck me. Today I must stay at your house. Why today? You see, Jesus was on a time frame. What makes this story even more amazing to me is that this is the day right before Jesus would approach Jerusalem. And he would ride on a donkey down into the city. He would celebrate the Passovers with his disciples the next night. But he had to somehow spend time with Zacchaeus before he went to the cross. So what you and I are studying right now, the text we're looking at, this is the second to the last miracle that Jesus will perform before he is crucified. His last miracle will be in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter slashes the ear off of Malchus's head and Jesus picks it up and puts it back. This is his last intentional miracle. He's purposely got to spend time with Zacchaeus. That's amazing. Because if you think about this, less than 7 days from this day, Zacchaeus is going to hear that Jesus has been crucified and he is dead. Now think about it in the context of our story. Zacchaeus has just had an incredible transformation. He has just had his eyes open to spiritual things that no man could show him. His life is radically changed. And the man who's responsible for that has been crucified and is dead 7 days later. Now what? Do you think Zacchaeus was there in the upper room 50 days later when the Holy Spirit fell? Those 120, you wonder how many, who were they? We know Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. We know the disciples were there. We don't know who the other 110 were. I think Zacchaeus was there. I think he was right there with the others waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they had saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, Zacchaeus' new life is literally the only miracle that happens this day. That's what's interesting. The next miracle, like I said, was going to be in the garden. So after Zacchaeus got to know Jesus, he demonstrated he was changed. How did he demonstrate this radical change that happened on the inside? How? By giving away half of all of his wealth to the poor. And then he says, in front of all these witnesses, and we talked about that a little bit more last week, in front of all these witnesses, he says, if I've cheated or stolen from anyone, I'm going to restore fourfold. And we talked about how excessive that was in his restoration. And the key point here is being changed will cause you to go out on a limb. Being changed inwardly will cause you to go out on a limb externally. You see, it's easy to say, well, I've met Jesus. I'm a Christian now. I'm changed. I'm different. Oh, yeah? The proof is in what we do. Has there been any change in the way we live, in the way we talk, in the things we do? That's the proof of it. Let me ask you something. What dramatic changes have happened in your life since you have come to know Jesus Christ? Do you talk differently? Do you live differently? Do you think differently? Do you do different things? Being a Christian means we change dramatically outwardly, not only inwardly, but it's an outward manifestation. And the key point here is being a Christian ought to make us want to go out on a limb for Jesus. Why? Because we're growing in faith. We're growing from faith to faith, step by step. And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. Now I want you to notice something. When Zacchaeus meets Jesus Christ, he goes out on a limb and he is radically changed. And guess what happens here? I almost missed it the first few times I read this text. It says, salvation has come to this man. No, this house. It wasn't just Zacchaeus. That's the only thing we really see that's changed. But his change, Jesus says, has affected this whole household radically. I mean, his whole environment is changing. This man's changed, and it's going to affect the entire household. They're all going to know. Why? Because the effect on Zacchaeus, the way he, everywhere he, where he lives and where he works now, his whole life is changed, and his whole environment is now going to change. Because he is going to change it because he's been so changed. And what happened? Sacrificial giving stirred the heart of Jesus. And that was his motive for giving. Let's look at some motives for giving. First motive for giving is sacrifice and freedom here. Zacchaeus demonstrates that. That's a great motive for giving. There's good motives for giving and there's bad motives for giving, or wrong motives for giving, and right motives for giving. Zacchaeus had a right motive. It was sacrifice and freedom. He found freedom in Jesus Christ from the bondage of money, from looking at what it would ever be and kept chasing after that. And he wanted to sacrificially give. And those are some good reasons. Some people give in order to get something back. They give in order to get a return. You know what? That's not a bad motive, really. Because God does promise to bless us if we give. Malachi chapter 3, God says, look, when you tithe and you don't rob me in your tithes and offerings, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you. So it's not a wrong thing to give, expecting God to give back and meet your needs. I mean, we are giving away. We're sowing seed. We're believing that he's going to bring a harvest, right? Not a bad reason for giving. Some people give to impress others. That's not a good reason to give. But we see that with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We also saw that in Matthew chapter 6 with the Pharisees who used to blow their trumpets before they dropped their money in the offering. That's a bad reason to give. Other people give for joy. That's a great reason to give. Why? Because God loves a hilarious giver. And you know what? Giving literally does bring joy. I mean, how many of us would rather give than receive? All of us? Sure. Because there's joy in giving. Receiving is so humiliating, you know. It's hard. You have to humble ourselves to receive. So we'd rather give. There's joy there. And fifthly, because they're generous and compassionate. We see that in the life of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was generous. He was compassionate towards the poor. And so he gave. There's many that are like that. And six, just because God has been so good to you and He is your God. You just say, you know what, God, you are so good. You're my God. Therefore, I give to you. That's a good reason. That's what motivated Abraham. We talked about that. Abraham and both Abraham and Jacob gave a tenth of all that they had. Why? Because God was their God. We talked about that just this morning. Richard shared that with us. The seventh reason is to support the work of the church and the Great Commission. Malachi 3:10 and 1 Corinthians 16 talk about these things. How that this is, okay, this is our church, this is our family. That we have bills and we're also affecting the community. We're reaching out and we're in our missions, we're touching the world for Jesus. So we want to support that. And then eight, that you may have fruitfulness and abundance. That's one I think a lot of people don't recognize. We should give knowing that when we give, we actually have fruitfulness and abundance in our life. And I want to share those scriptures with you. Philippians 4:17 says, Paul's saying, not that I seek the gift, but what he says is, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Fruitfulness when we give. And then Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. And with the same measure you measure, that you use, it will be measured back to you. And so when we give, it's a good reason for fruitfulness and abundance. If it actually, the Bible tells us when we withhold and hoard, our lives are going to wither. When we give, our lives become fruitful. The ninth reason, because we're afraid of what God will do if we don't give. Now, to be honest, I just threw this one in there. This isn't really true. There's no one that gives because they're afraid of what God's going to do if they don't give. You know why? Because we don't give out of fear. We hoard out of fear. We keep out of fear. It causes us to hoard our money. And there's an incredible story about a fearful student, or a steward rather. And the reference in your notes there, if you're looking at them, is Matthew 25. That's one place. What's interesting is Jesus talks about the fearful steward, and about giving in the very next verses after our text that we're studying this morning. So look at it. This has just happened to Zacchaeus, all that's going on, and now Jesus addresses his disciples right after this event. And he says, now as they heard these things that we're talking about with Zacchaeus and his whole testimony of what's happened in his life, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his stewards or servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money and called to them that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. He came to the first one and said, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in the very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also shall rule over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief. And look at why. He says, for I feared you out of fear. He didn't give out of fear. He didn't invest out of fear. He hoarded out of fear because you are an austere man. You collect what you don't deposit. You reap what you don't sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a stir man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put back my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected interest? And then he said to those who stood by, take the main mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. For they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and to him who does not have, even what he will have will be taken away from him. So fear causes us what? To hide our money, to bury it, not to invest it in the kingdom. We will hold back our money. And why? Because that causes us to demonstrate what? We don't really know our God. We don't really trust our God. We don't know our Heavenly Father. He promises to bless us, to take care of us, to show show ourselves that He is faithful when we will give. So we lose many of these opportunities. Years ago, we had a family in our church. And I know this because the gentleman told me this, by the way. Otherwise, I wouldn't know it. So one day he told me, he says, you know, Pastor, I've been saving my tithe for over a year. So it had been about 2 years at the time that he had been saving his tithe. Do you know where he saved it? In a hole in the ground in his house. He had a floor safe. And he'd been faithfully putting away 10%, saving his tithe in a floor safe. So what are you putting it there for? He said, well, I don't know if I'll ever need it. I might need it. I'm afraid to give it to the church. It'll be gone. I'm afraid I'm going to put it there. I said, brother, if you leave it in that safe, I guarantee you, you will need it. You'll never give it to God, and you will lose. Not only that, but you're going to lose a lot more than that. True story. Here's how the story ends. He never did give a penny of that to God. He had to pay all that for bills and debt that he had. He had so much debt and so many bills that came in over the next few years that he lost his house, and he and his wife had to leave the area because he couldn't even afford to live here anymore. And they lived in a house that today would be worth well over $1 million. That's the sad tragedy of it. Fear, it's not a motive for giving, that's for sure. The 10th motive for giving is the premier motive for giving, and this is the one I want to really encourage you. It's just love, simply love. It's the best motive. One of the most chilling verses in the Bible is this, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. It chills me because it's like, man, you can do all the right things, even the most noble things. If you have love, don't have love, you have nothing. It says this, though I bestow, think about the what he's saying here, the immensity is, though I bestow all my goods, not like Zacchaeus half, we're talking all my goods to feed the poor. What more noble deed is that? And I give my own body to be burned. If I don't have love, it doesn't profit me very much. No, it doesn't say that. It says it profits me nothing. It cancels everything out. Every good thing we could possibly do in life, if we don't have love as a motive, it cancels it all out. Whoa, how many things have I done? How many times have I given that I didn't have love as my motive? Cancel it out. It's erased. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? So the best motive for giving is love. Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That was it for Jesus. That was the heart of Jesus. That was it. Now today, I want to challenge each one of us to go out on a limb. Why? To glorify God and bear fruit for Him. Jesus said this in John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified. How? That you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now remember we talked last week. Where does the fruit grow? Out on the limb. That's where fruit grows in our lives. It's only when we go out on the limb that we bear fruit for Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something. I'm not asking anybody to give more money to the church. That's not what I'm saying. It may be God speaking to you on the issue of money. That's between you and the Lord. But that's not what I'm saying. What I'm challenging us to do today is to go out on a limb for the Lord. And the key point here is this. When we go out on a limb believing God, we provide Him an opportunity to do a miracle whereby He will receive glory, thanksgiving, and worship. I want to illustrate this with some kind of more modern day miracles of some things people have shared with me, and then look maybe real quickly at some in the Bible. Ed Murphy was a guy who used to fix appliances and sell appliances in this area years ago. He got cancer. It's real bad. He had just retired too, and then he got cancer. Young teenage boy named Dave. Dave used to come to our church. He was sharing this story with me. He was a teenager back then, just received Jesus. And you know what? He knew Ed, just a little bit, kind of acquaintance. He saw Ed one day, and he just felt like the Lord was like prompting him, go tell Ed about Jesus. Tell him about salvation. Tell him how he can come to know his sins are forgiven if he just receives me. took all the courage he could muster up, because Dave's kind of a shy guy. And he went up to Ed and he said, "Ed, I just want to tell you about the Lord." He said, "You know, Steve," he said, "I don't even remember what I said. I probably just stumbled all over my words." But he said, "When Ed died of cancer just a few months later, I went to his funeral. And at the funeral, the sister came up to me. I didn't even know she knew me. And the sister said to me, 'Dave, I want to tell you something. I have been witnessing to my brother, for years. He has been hardened against the gospel. And I want you to know, the day you went up and you shared with him and you spoke to him, cracked open his heart. And he told me, he said, 'You know, I've never paid attention to anybody that's ever talked to me about the Lord. But when that young man shared Jesus with me, because he was a teenager and I'm an old guy, and he would care that much about me to share, I thought I at least ought to look into it and find out more.' And she said, 'My brother is a Christian today because you shared Christ with him.' That's what opened his heart. Why? Because he stepped out on the limb. Then a few months ago, Dave's now about 45 years old. A few months ago in Dave's neighborhood, one of his neighbors has a heart attack. His heart stopped for 10 minutes at least. The paramedics came. They've pretty much given up help, the paddles and everything else, and nothing's happening. They decide they got to do their due diligence and take him to the hospital anyway. But everybody knows he's probably dead, and if he even survives, he's going to have brain damage. And there's a nurse that lives on the street, and she even said, 'I've seen this too many times. His heart stopped too long. There's just no way he's going to make it.' And the family kind of got together, the neighbors rather, got together at the wife's house. This was about, I don't know, a day or two later. And they kind of got together, and this guy was in a coma in the hospital. And they were kind of, you know, sharing with one another and kind of comforting her. And Dave just felt again, the Lord kind of stirring him and pushing him out on the limb and said, 'Why don't you gather everyone together and pray for your neighbor that I would heal him?' He's like, 'Oh Lord, I don't want to do that.' But you know how it is. Your heart's pounding. And you're just like, don't have any peace unless you obey God. And so finally he got the nerve and he had everybody come together. And they gathered together in the living room and they prayed and asked God to heal him. Guess what? About 3 or 4 days later, he not only was healed totally, he was out of the hospital and back home, healthier than he'd been in years. Now, what I want to share with you is, if Dave didn't step out on a limb, maybe, I don't know, maybe God would have found another way to save Ed. Maybe God would have found another way to heal his neighborhood. I don't know. But would God have gotten the glory? That's the thing. God doesn't get the glory until we step out on the limb. It's when somebody steps out on a limb and brings God into the circumstances that he gets the glory. Last weekend, my leaders and I were having a meeting, and one of them brought this up. He said, "You know, people go out on a limb all the time." And I thought about that. He's right. We go out on limbs all the time. Think about it in your life. We just don't do it very often for the Lord. We don't do it in spiritual things, but we'll do it. We'll relocate our whole family across the United States. That's going out on a limb. That's radical, but we'll do that. But when Jesus asks us to do some simple things, "Oh Lord, I can't do that." We'll start a business. That's going out on a limb. We'll buy a house or a car that is way over our heads, and we'll get out on our limb. We'll do all these things in the natural. We'll invest tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands in risky investments. That's going out on a limb. We do this all the time in life. But do we do it in the spiritual things of life? We do it in the natural. But I believe God wants us to do it in the spiritual. Now, last week, many of you know, I was at a pastor's conference. Pastor Bob Coy spoke. Some of you remember Bob because I show a lot of his DVDs here. And Bob was sharing a story about he was there in Florida at where he lives, and they were having a boat show. And he got the, you know, you go to these shows, and he got there and he laid out the blankets and set up the chairs and got everything ready, and he kind of camped out and got the spot, you know. And he is there for, you know, a couple of hours just, you know, saving it, and his family came, and all of a sudden the show's starting, and all of a sudden he realized this gal's rubbing up against his leg. It's like, what's going on here? I camped out here. Don't just like come up here and encroach in my territory, he's thinking to himself. And then the guy next to her, you know, he starts lighting up a joint right there and he's smoking. And Bob's going, you know, and he's sniffing this marijuana coming across and he's just going, doesn't he know I'm a pastor and he's lighting up a joint right here in front of me? Oh, he's, I don't know what to do. My whole family's here and he's just frustrated with it. All of a sudden, the guy must have sensed his frustration. So the guy reaches over past his girlfriend, hands him the joint. He's going to share it with Bob. And Bob's thinking, what on earth is this guy doing? And all of a sudden, the Lord spoke to Bob's heart and said, Bob, he wants to share with you something that brings him happiness and satisfaction. Why don't you share with him what brings you happiness and satisfaction? You see, God gives us so many opportunities to step out on the limb. And it may be that he's speaking to us about sharing the gospel with someone. The Bible's full of examples of people who stepped out on a limb. In fact, if they didn't, we wouldn't have much to read in the Bible. Not much of interest, at least. Jairus, he approached Jesus to heal his daughter. He stepped out on a limb. The woman with the issue of blood, she stepped out on a limb and pushed through the crowd to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. Martha and Mary, they stepped out on the limb and they wanted Jesus to come when Lazarus was sick and died. The thief on the cross stepped out on a limb when everybody else was reviling and had no faith in Christ. He stepped out on a limb and stood against the crowd. Peter and John, when they went to the gate beautiful, there was the lame man. They stepped out on a limb and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Paul, when the demon-possessed girl was following him all around, he stepped out on a limb and turned around and spoke to her and said, in the name of Jesus, I command that spirit to leave you. The woman who broke the alabaster box stepped out on a limb and gave all that she had, her most precious possession. The widow who gave her last two mites to God was out on a limb. Elijah, when he was there on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets. Whose God is going to consume this sacrifice? And then he steps out on a limb and starts pouring water on top of his sacrifice, making it even more difficult for God. Yeah. And then there was Noah. He stepped out on a limb. He was building an ark for 120 years while everybody was mocking him. There was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stepped out on a limb and defied the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Joshua went out on a limb and walked around Jericho with the children of Israel seven times, blowing a trumpet. Moses stepped out on a limb and put his staff to the Red Sea. Abraham stepped out on a limb and raised the knife above his son Isaac. Paul stepped out on a limb and shook the snake off into the fire on the Isle of Malta. Peter stepped out on a limb and went on water, walked on water, stepped out of the boat. Ruth stepped out on a limb and left her people and sat at the feet of a man she didn't know. And blind Bartimaeus stepped out on a limb and called out for Jesus that day to touch him. You see, the Bible's full of all these stories that are wonderful for you and I to read. They're all about people who stepped out on a limb. And if they hadn't stepped out on a limb, God wouldn't have gotten the glory and they wouldn't have received the miracle. And that's the encouragement today. That's what we see in this story here. That others are praising God because of the miracle. That's what we saw in the day of Zacchaeus. All of a sudden, everybody else sees the miracle in Zacchaeus' life. But none of them received it. They saw it, but they didn't receive it. Why? Because they stood on the ground. The only one that got the miracle was the one that got in the tree out on the limb. Jesus went out on a limb for you and me. He went on a limb for Zacchaeus to be his friend, didn't he? Everybody was criticizing him. He was a tax collector, a sinner. Jesus went out on a limb to be your friend. And when you really think about it, Jesus went out on a limb and he stretched out his arms on the cross beams of a cross and he died for you and me. Why? Because there's fruit when you go out on a limb. James says this, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of what? First fruits of his creatures. Fruit is out on the limb. It doesn't grow on the ground. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, this is a message of challenge for all of us, Lord. Challenged for a changed life. Lord, for fruitfulness. And so, Lord, we have to ask ourselves, are we standing on the ground? Or are we up in the tree, out on the branch, out on a limb? Lord, that's where change takes place. That's where we want to be. Lord, are you calling us to go out on a limb in some areas of our lives? Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would stir us, that you would push us out to those limbs, that we might bear fruit and be your disciples and bring glory to you, Father. Lord, that you would shake us out of a complacent Christianity and bring us to a place of compelling and challenging Christianity, a Christianity that brings change, not only in our own lives, but to those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.